Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Good to see you all made it here. It was kind of an adventure this morning. The roads were a little tough. I'm encouraged by Dr. Jim's words in leading this morning and what Pastor Kren said as well, that we do come here to Living Hope Church to look at Jesus. And I've just been impressed as I've studied through the text that we're looking at this morning, how wonderful it is to study God's Word and to look at Jesus, and how encouraging it is and how exciting it is. I hear a man often say, I think Ken Ham says, it's exciting to be a Christian. And it is exciting to be a Christian in these times, especially. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 1 at verse 15. I'd like to read that text again, Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Well, this morning we continue our study in this amazing first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And my friends, as I have studied these verses before us, I have never felt so inadequate, so incapable of plumbing the depths of the meaning and application for us. I understand the main points, the central teaching. I can see a three-point sermon with points and sub-points. But I feel in the depth of my heart that I haven't even scratched the surface in my mind and heart as to the full meaning and implications of these truths. God has chosen in His wisdom to reveal to us His plan and His purpose in this new covenant gospel. He wants for us to understand what we have and who we are in Christ. And He wants these truths to so permeate and grip our lives that we will learn what it is to trust in Him, to live for His glory and manifest His wisdom and power in our lives. This is the meaning of these verses, the subject and the purpose or application. In verses 15 to 23, we see in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and for us, that all that we have and are in Jesus Christ is shown here and encourages, and He's encouraging us to understand that, to look to the Word, to know Jesus. And knowing and understanding these truths by the illumination of the Holy Spirit will indeed have a tremendous impact on our perspective, our passion, and on our life's purpose. So we will trust the Holy Spirit to teach us, to impress upon us these truths in these verses and this great book, the revelation to us from God concerning His plan and purpose in the salvation provided through His Son, and His purpose in the church to bring glory to Himself. I'd like to consider our text this morning with four P words. The first word is praise. The second word, provision. The third word, power. And the fourth word, position. Paul begins in verse 15 with the word therefore. He recalls all that he just expounded in these marvelous verses in 3 through 14, and especially the truths of verse 13. In light of the great truths of God's salvation plan, His electing purpose, His predestining work, His power in bringing His plan to pass, His effective work in bringing to us the gospel, in light of the fact that we have heard the truth, the gospel, and that we have believed Jesus, that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Paul says, in light of these truths, I praise God. I give Him thanks and pray for you continually. And I also pray for specific requests in mind concerning your spiritual growth and fruitfulness. The word faith in verse 15 refers not to the initial act of faith for salvation, but these believers' continued faith, their daily faith, abiding faith in Jesus. This speaks of their continual trust and dependence on Jesus Christ. And the result is that they had love for all the saints. Paul had heard of their good testimony. He had been told that these Ephesian believers were steadfast in the faith. They were abiding in Christ daily, and the result was an outward expression of fruit that brought glory to God. They loved one another in an agape, self-sacrificial way. This is the commandment that Jesus gave us, to love one another. This is the commandment of the new covenant. In 1 John 3, 23 and 24, it says that we need to believe Jesus and love one another. Romans 8, 4 tells us that we have been released from the law, that God did in Christ what we could not accomplish in the flesh. And through the power of God and regeneration in the new covenant, and Jesus Christ living in us, that we are now free to love one another. The application we see here in verse 15 is that the fruit of love in our lives that brings glory to God and accomplishes His purposes in us is only accomplished as we have a daily abiding relationship, trust and faith in Jesus Christ. As we depend on Him and look to Him, then He will work out His life through us. This is God's plan. And this is what causes Paul to give thanks to God. He has heard that God's plan is working out in the lives of these believers, and this causes him to praise, to rejoice. And Paul has a further prayer for these saints, that they would continue this way and continue to grow in their understanding of God's great plan and purpose in the church, and they would, as a result, further abound in fruit for God's glory. Let's look at verses 17 to 19 together, please. Verse 17, Paul writes that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. In these verses, we see God's provision for His saints. My brother or sister in Christ, I wonder, have you ever thought about the magnitude of what God has done for us in Christ? I've just been absolutely overwhelmed working through these words, these truths, thinking about what God has done for us in Christ. And certainly we talk about these things all the time. We've studied these truths before many times. But I ask you to focus your mind and heart to seriously, attentively ponder what God is saying in these verses concerning who you are and what you have in Christ solely based on what God has done. And that we would follow this through an application, resulting in an ever-growing understanding of these truths in our lives. That's Paul's prayer for us here. In verse 17, Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase emphasizes the humanity, the humiliation of Jesus. The fact that He became obedient even unto death for the glory of God and the plan and purpose that the Father had for Him. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And I don't want to go past this phrase. I have to stop here for a moment and follow this tangent. The definite article in the Greek tells us that this is the Father of glory, to whom all glory belongs. And I've been absolutely gripped with the idea of the purpose of God in the church, as expressed in the pages of the books of Colossians and Ephesians. We're going to consider this more when we get to chapter 3, but I just wanted to take some time to introduce this thought. The centrality of the purpose of God concerning His glory manifest in the church. Look over to chapter 3 with me, please. Ephesians 3 at verse 8. Ephesians 3:8, to me, to Paul, he writes, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We talk very often about the glory of God, about glorifying God. But I asked myself as I was studying this, do I really understand what this means to bring glory to God in my life? We will talk later about how it is we glorify God in our lives. But I really just want to introduce the unbelievable truth here that it is God's great purpose to glorify Himself through the church. Verse 10 again says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. And then the interesting phrase, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Look at verse 21 in chapter 3. It says, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God is the Father of glory. All glory is His. And it is the major purpose of the church to manifest His glory by its very existence through the gospel of Jesus Christ, by grace through faith, by its very existence and by its actions and witness on the earth. It is the purpose of the church to bring glory to God. This truth alone should compel us to set our lives on this purpose, to press toward the mark, to desire to live for Him, no matter the cost or whatever the circumstances. But there's more. There's more powerful truth and good news to undergird our understanding and our passion for a life that brings glory to God. Look back to verse 17 of chapter 1 again, please. Verse 17 to 19, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. In Paul's prayer for the saints, we see three important requests for knowledge and understanding, which will result in application. And these three requests are that we may know the hope of His calling, that we may know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and that we may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. First, we see that Paul desires that we might know what is the hope of His calling. And this calls us back to the promises that we studied in the beginning of chapter 1. If you look at verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. The fact that God conceived of His plan of salvation before the world began, the fact that He chose us in Him, that He predestined us, that He brought His plan to pass in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that He brought to us the gospel, the word of truth, and that we believed and were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the guarantee of our inheritance. These amazing truths give us a hope that cannot be shaken. Earlier this week, a friend of mine sent me an article given to her by a skeptical friend who she's trying to witness to. And the article was interesting to me in that I had not engaged this type of thing in quite a while. I did this a lot early on, it seemed like, after I was saved, but not for quite some time. It was an article written by a philosopher, a skeptic. He quoted Thomas Paine and Hume to basically say that we cannot trust the testimony of men concerning the supernatural work of God in their lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The central quote from Thomas Paine was that anyone who testified to a miracle was necessarily a liar, because we have never observed nature traveling out of her course, but we have observed men lie millions of times. Thus, if one were to testify to a miracle, then the odds were millions to one that he was lying. Yet the man who wrote this article and the myriads of such philosophers in history alike purport and maintain for themselves that the only way we can know truth is by our personal experience or observation. If I can't see it with my own eyes, then I don't believe it. Therefore, Jesus and the creation and the Bible and all the miracles and supernatural ideas are false. And this is interesting to me in light of the first premise that he made, that men are wholly unreliable concerning their experience and their observation. My friends, the only way we can know truth is by God's revelation to us. The only way we can have hope is by believing Jesus and trusting Him. These men, these skeptics, they have no hope. The greatest of them have ended their lives in suicide or have renounced their whole systems of thinking on their deathbeds. They have no answers. They have no assurance. They have no hope. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we should not sorrow as others who have no hope. Why? Because we have hope. We have hope based on the promises of Jesus Christ. And our experience of this salvation in our lives and the lives of others affirm this basis of our hope in the Word of God. We do not determine truth based on our experience or our observations or feelings, but on the revealed Word of God. However, our experiences concerning God's work in our lives and our observations of the sinfulness of men, of the wonder of His creation, of the miracle of the new birth and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ living in and through believers does affirm the truth that God has revealed in His Word. And this continually, ever increasingly affirms the hope that I have in Jesus Christ. The word hope in verse 18 does not refer to the object hoped for. In other words, it is not a hope for the glorification that will come, although we certainly do have that. It is a right now, present reality of assurance in our lives, based on the truth of our secure salvation in Jesus Christ, based solely on the plan, purpose, provision, and power of God, His grace alone. Do you see the great hope of His calling? Paul wants for us to continue to grow in our understanding and appreciation for the hope that we have in Jesus as we trust Him ever more each day and grow through the renewing of our minds in God's Word. Well, next, Paul prays that God would give us a spirit, and that is a disposition. This is not necessarily the Holy Spirit or the human spirit, but a spirit. A disposition of wisdom and understanding concerning what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And this truth really is hard for me to wrap my mind around. The phrase "in the saints" tells us that God's inheritance is within the sphere of the saints. I want to quote Wiest to try to explain. He writes, "That is, the phrase "in the sphere of the saints" is definitive of the word inheritance." This takes us back to verse 11 where Paul says, "We saints were made God's inheritance." In verse 18, Paul prays that we might know how precious the saints are in God's eyes as His inheritance. He is glorified in His saints, and this glory is valuable. It is part of the wealth that God possesses, dearer to Him than all the splendors of creation. End quote. Again, this brings us back to the central purpose of God's salvation plan for the church. That is to glorify Himself. We are precious to Him. We are His inheritance. Can you imagine, my friend, that God values us highly as His inheritance, as a manifestation of His glory? This truth has so many important implications. First, I pray that you are beginning to sense a greater understanding of your security in Christ as a believer. God wants us to know that we are saved and secure forever. The fact that He has chosen and predestined us, that He has laid out the plan of salvation before the foundation of the world, and compounding this, the fact that He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit, given to us His Spirit as a down payment or guarantee of our final salvation to come, as well as the truth that He has regenerated us in this new covenant. He has made us new creatures by His transforming power. He has given us a new heart and a new spirit. And by the fact that He has given to us many great and precious promises to keep us, to sanctify us, to glorify us, to never leave us or forsake us. All based in His promise and by His power alone. My friends, how could you think that you are anything but completely secure in Christ? And the fact that this is all a gift, all accomplished by Him, all by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ, means that He gets all the glory. Do you see how marvelous His plan is? Do you see His manifold wisdom, His great omnipotent power, His eternal purpose in the church? And in addition, I pray that we see the implication of the importance and absolute necessity of a true, pure gospel of Christ. For if it is by works, then it is no longer grace, and God fails to obtain the glory. Bryant and Caitlin and I were studying Romans 4 in those first verses on Wednesday. I was just thinking how tremendous the truth that God justifies the ungodly through faith in Jesus Christ. That He does not impute sin, but willingly imputes His righteousness to those who place their faith in Jesus. And what blinding light these truths shine on the religions of our world. I asked Caitlin to name the 5 top religions that came to her mind in the course of our study of that passage. And we could name the myriads of religions, all the religions of the world, and the truth is that they all the religions of man, of the world, are discounted, made invalid, declared to be lies from the one who masquerades as an angel of light and sends out his ministers as ministers of righteousness to the various pulpits and platforms of these religions. Because they violate the central truth of the salvation plan of God. Salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus' death in our place for our sins. And His resurrection on a third day. And these false religions attempt to steal God's glory. If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. To him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. God's Word puts to rest forever the lie that good people, religious people, works righteous people go to heaven. They don't. It is the humble sinner who turns to the Savior in faith that is declared righteous. And he, the vile sinner deserving of the wrath of God, is the one who becomes God's glory, His inheritance. For that tax collector who beat his breast and would not look toward heaven but cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He is the one who went home justified. It is in this way, according to this plan and purpose of God, that he receives glory in the church. And my friends, God greatly values his inheritance in the saints, in the church. We have an inheritance in Christ. But we have also been made an inheritance for the glory of God. The third point that Paul prays that God would open the eyes of our understanding to, that he would evermore enlighten us to, is the exceeding greatness of his power. Can we have hope in God, my friends? I mean, surely he has made a plan, and yes, he has given us these promises. But perhaps circumstances will get the best of him. Maybe a greater force will come along and thwart his plan. How do we know that we can ultimately entrust our very eternities to the God of the Bible, the Father of glory? Let's look at verses 19 to 22 in our text, please. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. My friends, Paul wants us to be ever increasing in our knowledge and understanding of the exceeding greatness of God's power, his omnipotent, mighty, superabounding power. This very power is working. It is effective toward those who believe Jesus. And that's us, my brothers and sisters. Do you believe Jesus? Do you trust in him alone for your salvation? Have you placed your faith in his death in your place for your sins to save you from the wrath of God? If you have, then this verse speaks to you. His power is working in you and is manifest toward you. This power is effective in the present, right now, in your life, today and every day. Paul uses four words for power in these verses. The first translated power is in verse 19, the word dunamis. It speaks of inherent power, the power that is inherent in the very fullness of God. The second word is translated working. It's the word where we get our word energy. It speaks of power in operation, effective, working power. The third word translated mighty is a word that means manifested strength. It is a power that is manifest, that shows its strength. And the last word, also translated power, means forcefulness or irresistible force. Nothing can overcome the power of God. Verses 20 to 22 show us this truth without any doubt. Because this great exceeding power of God that is continually operative in our lives as believers to accomplish God's will, to bring to pass His plan, to make us like Christ, and to bring us to glory, as well as His purpose to glorify Himself. He is working. His power is living in us. It's operative. It's energizing us. It's effective. It's the same power which was operative, working in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No force, not even death or Satan or hell or our own weakness, our own frailty or faithlessness, can thwart the plan of God in those who have believed His Son. And my friends, we can know this. We can trust this because this is the same power which was manifest in the resurrection of Christ. I'd like for you to turn to Romans chapter 1 with me, please. Romans chapter 1. And just the first verses here. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Look at verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was shown to be God by the resurrection. This event demonstrated the power of God over the entire universe and all forces within it. Even as He created all these things, even as Jesus Himself holds all these things together by the word of His power, even as He will loosen His hold, His sustaining power, and let the very elements, the atoms, blow apart, even as He will create a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, He now and forever rules over every name that is named. You name it. An angel, a demon, a great ruler of the earth, a force, a power. Jesus Christ is above it. He is over it. His power dominates it. Not only now in this age, but also in the age to come. And my brother, my sister, this is the basis of the hope that you and I have in Him this very morning, this Lord's Day and every day. This is the truth of the glory of God manifest in the sphere of the saints of His church for His inheritance. This is the very great and exceeding power that works in you today and every day, at present and for all eternity, to be sure to bring to pass the eternal plan of God to make us like His Son by grace through our faith for His glory. My friends, is there any doubt as to the provision and power of God? Do you see your position in Christ? This is what God has done for those who place their faith in Jesus. This is His power that continues to work in us at present. This is the security of the promise that we have in Jesus for eternity future. This is our position as new covenant believers in Jesus Christ. My brothers, my sisters, it's time that we know, that we understand, that we pray this prayer of Paul, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age that is to come. This is our great need, to seek to know God, to know Jesus Christ, His Son, through the Word which He has given to us, to set our mind on things above, to seek to renew our mind to His truths, that He might work through us as we abide in Him each day. Is He your highest desire? Is it your highest desire to know Him and to make Him known? This is the question for our lives. In light of God's amazing plan and purpose in the church, are we pressing toward the mark to bring glory to God in our lives, to do all things to His glory? This is our high calling. And we need to know that He is all we need. He is the fullness that fills all in all. Let's close this morning by considering these last two verses of our text. At verse 22 it says, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." God, as a result of the exaltation of Jesus Christ subsequent to His resurrection, has put all things under His feet. He has subjected all things to Him. The wording here is of military authority. All things have been subjected, that is, put under or in subjection to Jesus Christ. He has conquered all, even death, by His resurrection from the dead. And God has seated Him at His right hand, making Him ruler over all things. And God has given Jesus Christ as a gift to the church. Notice the wording in verse 22. It says, "And gave Him to be head over all things to the church." Jesus is a gift of God to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. It's very important that we see this idea of the church being a body. It's extremely important in this epistle and to our understanding of God's plan for the church. The picture here is that of Jesus being the head and the church being His body. This describes for us a union, a relationship, a living, breathing, functioning head and body. Expositor's comments, the relation between Christ and the church is not external, or one of superior and inferior, or sovereign and subject, but one of life and incorporation. The church is not merely an institution ruled by Him as a president, a kingdom in which He is the supreme authority, or a vast company of men in moral sympathy with Him, but a society which is in vital connection with Him, having the source of its life in Him, sustained and directed by His power, the instrument also by which He works. The church is seen as a living organism, a body in union with the head, Jesus Christ. And the last phrase of our text explains how Jesus, the head, supplies our every need as He works through us to carry out His will and purpose. In this word fullness, we see again the completeness of Jesus Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. It literally means that which has been filled. In the church, even in each and every individual believer, there is absolute fullness, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He lives in us and brings to us the fullness of His person, His power, and His provision. Remember in the book of Colossians, we saw this word, pleroma, referring to Jesus, that in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Jesus is very God of gods. He is the fullness of God. And my friends, the great mystery of the new covenant is that He lives in us and fills us with this very fullness. All that He is and has is available to us for His purpose and for His glory. We are the instrument by which He works out His will. Wiest comments on this great truth saying, here the conception is that this plenitude of the divine powers and qualities which is in Christ is imparted by Him to His church so that the latter is pervaded by His presence, animated by His life, filled with His gifts and energies and graces. The church is endowed by Him with all that it requires for the realization of its vocation. Isn't that good news? He fills us with His fullness. He gives us all that we need to do His will, to fulfill our vocation as given by Him. This reminds us of Peter's words where he said that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We need look no further than Jesus Christ. And this work is complete by God. He has given to us Jesus as a gift to indwell and empower us. It is not that we need something further or something more. It is that we need to realize and reckon what we have and who we are in Jesus Christ. We need to understand and recognize that Jesus is all we need and that He is fully available to us every day. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we have seen incredible truths today concerning the plan and purpose of God in the church. We need to continually pray with Paul that the eyes of our understanding might be ever increasingly illuminated by the Holy Spirit, that we might know what is the hope of our calling, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. And my friends, we need to come to the point where our entire life is aimed at the glory of God, that our pursuit is wholly to know Jesus Christ through God's Word and to make Him known through the preaching of the simple gospel, as He, by His fullness in us, His power working through us, daily brings glory to Himself. I pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage and enlighten us with these words today, and that we might have a renewed passion to live for Him, knowing what we have and who we are in Him, and what God desires to accomplish in us, the church. To Him be glory in the church for all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're amazed at the truths we have studied and that the gift of salvation, the gift of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that You have given to us to bring glory to Yourself. Father, we just pray that You would impress upon us, give us a passion to live for You, to glorify You, to be thankful, to praise You, and to tell others about how good You are and the salvation that lost men can find in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.